Well, this is Reformation Sunday. Many churches traditionally observe the last Sunday of October as Reformation Sunday. As we've traditionally done. And so it serves as an opportunity, I believe, to remember. I don't know about you, but my early years growing up at First Baptist in Butler, Pennsylvania, even early years in college, I can't remember one Reformation sermon. I can't even remember hearing the five solas of the Reformation. And probably even when I came here, I'm sure Joe Flatt in Carmel, the church we were a part of before coming here, preached Reformation sermons. Plenty. But I really didn't become convinced of some of this until pastoring here. Of which I'm eternally grateful to God for knowing these wonderful truths. I have friends that have been in ministry for years that would not be able to tell you what Reformation Sunday, let alone what the five solas of the Reformation are. And so my sermon today is why the Reformation matters. This is not going to be an exposition, apart from an exposition of history, an expositional in the sense that we're going to be talking about these particular solas and why they're important. Nearly 510 years ago, on October 31st, 1517, one of the most significant events in history took place when a 34-year-old Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed his now famous 95 Theses to the door of the All Saints Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. A church door was like a bulletin board. Taking a notice of it was an accepted way of requesting a debate on an issue. Luther wrote his thesis in Latin, which the average commoner could not read. But someone translated them into German, and thanks to Gutenberg's then recently invented printing press, thousands of copies were quickly disseminated in Germany and beyond. Luther had unintentionally changed his history and world history. Luther was born into a German Catholic home in 1483. His father wanted him to become a lawyer, so he dutifully began law school in 1505. But that year, a lightning bolt nearly struck him, literally, and Luther believed that God unleashed that bolt to judge his guilty soul. In terror, he cried out to his father's patron saint, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." 2 weeks later, much to his father's disapproval, he dropped out of law school and entered a monastery. A lot of us parents know that sort of thing. In later years, Luther reflected back on his life as a monk. And we read, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone was enough to kill me. And I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could. If any monk ever got to heaven by monkery, then I should have made it." But Luther found no relief in his guilt. He continued his studies and was a brilliant scholar. In 1510, Luther's spiritual supervisor, who didn't quite know how to deal with Luther's extraordinary guilt, thought that a trip to Rome might help the troubled young man. But when Luther got to the supposed holy city, He was shocked by the debauchery, the hypocrisy, and blatant sinfulness that he saw. Luther returned to earn his doctorate in theology and teach at the University of Wittenberg. But his studies did not resolve his turmoil. He struggled with the question, how can I be righteous before God? The Catholic Church prescribed things like confession, penance, accumulating merits, and good works, but nothing helped alleviate his guilt. As he continued to study the scriptures for his classes, he began to see that there was a huge difference between what the scriptures taught and what the church taught. In trying to grasp the meaning of Romans chapter 1, verse 17, but the righteous man shall live by faith, at some point, not sure of the exact time, Luther came to the radical realization that we're not made right with God through our righteousness, but rather through God's imputed, that is, credited, righteousness of Christ, and to us, therefore, through faith. He later wrote of this breakthrough, "I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through gates that had been flung open." You know, as Luther grew in understanding, he grew increasingly frustrated with the Catholic Church's sale of indulgences. So he posted his 95 theses, not knowing how that action would radically change both his life and the course of history. The Pope at the time was the corrupt hedonistic Leo X. And through his father's wealth and connections, Leo had become a priest at age 8 and a cardinal at age 14. And he became Pope at the relatively young age of 37. He had no personal faith in Christ and no pretensions of being a religious man. For example, his motto was, "God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." As Pope, when someone had quoted to him from the Gospels, Leo remarked, "How very profitable this fable of Christ has been to us through the ages." That's the type of man he was. Leo had spent so much of his lavish lifestyle and extravagant taste in art that he drained the Vatican treasury. So to raise funds to build St. Peter's Cathedral, he sold positions in the church and he sold indulgences. Albert Mans in Germany had already bought two bishoprics, but at age 23, he wanted a third because of the money and power that went along with them. But it was against church law to hold so many bishoprics, so it required a papal act to grant it. So the Pope and Albert struck a deal. Albert needed the cash. He had agreed to pay the Pope. And the Pope needed funds to build his cathedral. So the Pope authorized Albert to sell special indulgences. He could keep half for himself and give the other half to the Pope. So Albert recruited a monk, Johann Tetzel, to sell the indulgences, which, by the way, were a complex system that basically involved being able to shorten the time in purgatory for yourself or deceased loved ones by paying money to the church. Tetzel was a showman and a salesman. He played on people's emotions. He said, "Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, 'Pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment from which you can redeem us for a pittance.'" His advertising jingle, if they had it back then, "When a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." At first, Luther naively thought that the Pope would endorse his objections to this crass scheme, and the Pope wrongly underestimated the threat of Luther's 95 Theses, which were spreading like wildfire across Europe. The Pope dismissed Luther as the ramblings of a drunken German who would think differently when he sobered up. But the issue quickly became not just the sale of indulgences, but rather the authority of the Pope himself. Did he, the Pope, have the right to issue forgiveness of sins on the basis of someone paying money to the church? Things quickly escalated, fueled by more of Luther's writings, which earned major reform in the church. He declared that a simple layman armed with the scriptures was superior to both popes and councils without them. In 1520, a papal bull, which was a formal proclamation issued by the Pope, threatened Luther with excommunication. Luther famously, publicly, burned it. And these events led to the Diet of Worms, an empirical council that was held in Worms, Germany, in the spring of 1521, called for by the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Luther went thinking that he would get to debate his 95 theses. But he quickly realized that this wasn't a debate. It was a judicial hearing where he was asked to recant his controversial writings that challenged the authority of the church. And after a day of soul searching, Luther gave his famous reply. Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and will not recant, because it is neither safe nor wise to act against conscience. And then he probably added, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Well, Luther was condemned, but granted the safe conduct that he had been promised. In fact, a century before, the Czech reformer John Huss had been promised safe conduct. He was imprisoned. He was tortured and burned to the stake. Now, as an outlaw, everyone could kill Luther without fearing reprisals from the imperial court. And on his way back to Wittenberg, a group of armed horsemen came suddenly out of the forest, snatched Luther from his wagon, and rode off. They had been sent by Luther's prince, Frederick the Wise, to keep Luther safe. They took him to Wartburg, one of Frederick's castles, where he was hidden for 10 months. During that time, he continued writing, but his most important accomplishment was to translate the New Testament into common German. And so the Reformation was launched. As it spread across Europe, the heart of the Reformation was to recover, clarify, and emphasize the gospel of God's grace, as opposed to the system of works that had engulfed the church. The Reformation challenged the authority of the Pope and changed tradition, church tradition, subjugated it to the Bible. It replaced the Mass with the sermon. It abolished the system of indulgences and merits as necessary for salvation. It abolished the unbiblical doctrine of purgatory. It did away with venerating Mary, praying to her and the saints, and venerating relics, idols, or icons in the church. It reinforced congregational singing. It put the Bible in the common language of the people, who could then read it for themselves. It taught the priesthood of every believer. It recognized only two sacraments or ordinances, not seven. It taught that a person's vocation is his calling and has significance before God. It taught that marriage is good and that church leaders may marry. But today, some Protestant evangelicals think that the Reformation created sinful division. Division in the church, and that we should set aside our differences, come together where we agree and reunite with Rome. Others, attracted to the ancient liturgy, are joining the Orthodox Church, believing that it is the only true church. So, on this 510th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, I want to talk about why it still matters. Out of the Reformation came five solas. You see them listed in your outline in your bulletin. Five Latin phrases or slogans that summarize the Reformers' basic theological beliefs in contrast to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of the day. The Latin word sola means alone or only in English. The five solas articulated five fundamental beliefs of the Protestant Reformation, pillars which the Reformers believed to be essential of the Christian life and practice, and more specifically, answers to the critical question, how can man be made right with God? Same question Luther had. The answer to this question of justification was by the only method of grace alone, received through the only means of faith alone, through our only mediator, Christ alone, based on the only authority of Scripture alone, with only one purpose, to bring glory to God alone, the five solas of the Reformation. The problem with the solas today is the sola. Nearly every Christian church will agree to some extent with grace and faith in Christ and Scripture. It's the alone part that the church has all but abandoned. Man is not justified by grace alone. The means is not by faith alone. Christ is not the only mediator, and justification is not based on the authority of Scripture alone. I trust everyone here understands that the issue at hand is the gospel. The Reformation matters because it recovered the gospel. The point of a sermon that studies the solas of the Reformation is ultimately not an issue of academics. It's an attempt to answer the most crucial question facing everyone. How can I be made right with God? The answer to that question is what continues to divide much of Christendom. It's justification, more specifically, justification by grace alone, received through faith alone, mediated to believing sinners through Christ alone, and recorded as final authority in the Scriptures alone. I believe evangelicalism is and likely always will be in danger of losing these distinctives that cost some men their lives. These distinctives are a matter of spiritual life and spiritual death. The Reformers understood this clearly, not unlike Catholicism of Luther's time. While sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fide were used in the 16th century, no one seems to know for sure who first put the five solas together. One source states that all five were not systematically articulated together until the 20th century. But scholars today agree that these five solas sum up the heart of the gospel truth that the Reformation recovered. Each one should easily be expanded into a could easily be expanded into not only one sermon, but many. So understand, my treatment here this morning is going to be really brief. But let's follow them first. Sola Scriptura. The gospel is revealed through Scripture alone. Now, this plank of the Reformation deals with the source and authority for all spiritual truth. How can we know God and spiritual truth? Is it through the Pope, the Church, church councils, or personal experience, or even feeling? The Reformers rightly brought us back to the Bible alone as the authority for spiritual truth. This, of course, rests on several key scriptures. And I'll just read these to you. They're pretty familiar probably to you all. 1 Timothy 3 that was read this morning. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And then John 17, 17 simply says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. In Luther's day and beyond, the Catholic Church taught that Scripture is authoritative, but it could only be understood and taught by apostolic tradition, handed down through the teaching authorities in the church known as the magisterium, and that these teachings may develop and deepen over time. And so doctrines such as purgatory, the infallibility of the Pope, the Immaculate Conception, and the Assumption of the Virgin Mary praying to the saints, and other doctrines not found in the Bible, are taught as true and even more concerning, equal to the Scripture, because the teaching authority of the Church has declared them to be true. Now, besides church tradition, an additional threat to the sole authority of Scripture is the claim of personal direct revelation from the Holy Spirit. Many today in the Pentecostal tradition claim that the Lord has revealed to them things that are not in the Scripture. Sometimes things that are contrary to the Scripture. For example, I once heard a well-known charismatic preacher claimed that the Lord told him that he should have performed a wedding for a couple where one person was not a believer, even though the Scripture is clear that believers should not marry unbelievers. But Luther and the other reformers saw that when Scripture, church tradition, or personal experience are placed on the same plane, tradition or experience end up trumping and perverting Scripture, resulting in all sorts of error. This is not to disregard the wisdom embodied in the early church, the church's creeds, or the teachings of the church fathers, but it is to say that even the creeds and teachings of the fathers must be subject to and judged by the Bible, properly interpreted. And so, all spiritual truth, especially the central truth regarding the gospel, must come from the scripture alone. It is only through inspired Scripture that we can know and understand the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ. Secondly, solus Christus, the gospel centered on Christ alone. Because God is holy, and all humans are sinners, neither religious rituals, nor good works, nor any religious leader can reconcile us to God. Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Personal faith in his atonement on the cross is sufficient to reconcile us to this holy God. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter testified about Jesus in Acts 4. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's given among men by which we must be saved. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 that a person is justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The gospel is not about how you can be financially successful, have good self-esteem, be happy, or have a happy family. The gospel, the good news, is that you can be rescued from God's judgment through trusting in Christ's sinless life, sacrificial death, and bodily resurrection. You can't save yourself or help Christ save you. Rather, you must trust in him alone to save you. These are truths of the Reformation that unfortunately was profound at the time and profound today. Number three, soli gratia. The gospel is believing and received by grace alone. Now we know these verses. Ephesians chapter 2 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Romans 11, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. God's grace means his undeserved favor. God owes us nothing but judgment because of our sins. He didn't choose us to save us and to save us based on anything good that he saw within us, including our faith, but only because of his grace. The Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals states it clearly. It says there, unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable even of cooperating with regenerating grace. We reaffirm that in salvation, we are rescued from God's wrath by his grace alone. It is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to Christ by releasing us from our bondage to sin and raising us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We deny that salvation is in any sense a human work. Human methods, techniques, or strategies by themselves cannot accomplish this transformation. Faith is not produced by our unregenerated human nature. Four, sola fide. The gospel is received through faith alone. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, this faith is credited as righteousness. Galatians chapter 2. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The Catholic Church of Luther's day taught that in addition to faith in Christ, you had to add penance. You had to add good works. The merits of Mary and the saints and keeping the sacraments to cut down your time in purgatory so that maybe eventually you could get into heaven. Also, they viewed justification as a process involving infusion of forgiveness of sins and sanctifying grace, received initially through baptism, usually paedo-baptism or infant baptism, and continued throughout life by good works. The councils of Trent, an attempt to counter the Reformation, condemned to eternal punishment anyone who taught that we are justified by faith alone, which, by the way, that condemnation's never been rescinded. The Reformers rightly taught that genuine saving faith always results in a life of good works. As James chapter 2 asserts, faith without works is dead. But good works, what? Verify faith. Good works verify salvation and are the fruit of salvation, not the cause of it. And then number 5. This is really important. If sinners can contribute anything to their own salvation, then they can share the glory with God. But if God saves sinners through Christ's finished work alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's all a gift, then no one can boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 26, Paul says this: "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. You became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it's written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Ephesians chapter 1, "Just as he chose us in him through the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." And again, Ephesians 2, "By grace you save through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." It's important to understand that while God commands sinners to believe in Jesus, at the same time, no one is able to come to Christ in faith unless the Father grants it and draws him. The natural man's not able to understand the things of the Spirit of God unless God opens his eyes. Paul made that clear in 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul goes on to explain, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. So how can an unbeliever see and believe? Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." If salvation depends on God graciously shining into our hearts, opening our eyes to the truth, and imparting faith so that we turn from trusting in ourselves and instead trust in Christ alone, then he, and he alone, gets all the glory. So does the Reformation still matter? Yes, it matters. It matters greatly. It recovered the wonderful truth that the good news of salvation comes to us through Scripture alone. It's based on Christ and his finished work alone. It's received by grace alone through faith alone. And so we give glory to God alone. Don't be seduced by any other message. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Father, in your wonderful providence, you rose up Martin Luther and many others of what has become known as the Reformation. And bravely, to great cost, taught these wonderful truths that so many churches are ignorant of. And I have to admit, most even here today didn't come today expecting a Reformation Sunday. We're not commanded to remember Reformation Sunday. But it certainly is good to be reminded of these wonderful truths that have highlighted the gracious work of your Son on the cross and the salvation that only comes through him. Thank you, Father, for the faith to believe. Help us, Father, to be clear. Help us to clearly define for our children and our friends that the greatest reality of life itself is the salvation that's found in you and your Son. Thank you, Father, for your kindness to myself and this fellowship that have brought all these people together and who do love the truth of your wonderful word. May you certainly receive the glory you deserve in Jesus.